It is customary for us to pause a few moments before beginning our second session to afford you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, and whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to study truth. We appreciate the concept of spiritual growth through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And therefore pray as we provide the positive volition and willingness to learn that we would be led by Him to a further advance in our double column pursuit of the high ground. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been drawing excerpts as illustrations from the writings of Mighty Roberts, who is a very famous horse trainer, who developed the concept of join-up, a nonviolent method of training horses and breaking them, using the old traditional term. He does not break horses, according to his vocabulary, but starts them, and does so through a nonverbal communication system that he learned from the horses themselves, called equus. And we've noted several excerpts to illustrate our concepts of child rearing, and now we see our fourth. And this one is taken from chapter 6 of his book, Horse Sense for People, entitled The Good Parent. And this particular portion of the chapter references infants. I quote from page 149. As for many people, the outbreak of World War II changed my life dramatically. The horse industry came to a standstill because of its non-essential nature. Many of my relatives and acquaintances went off to fight in the war, and my father was forced to leave the horse business, taking a job as a policeman. I had a great need to know why the Japanese government and Hitler and Mussolini acted as they did. I was only 6 at the time of Pearl Harbor, and yet I was fascinated by news broadcasts on the radio. Edward R. Murrow, John Cameron Swayze, and others were voices from the void, bringing news that both disturbed and intrigued me. My interest was in the mindset of people who made decisions with such wide-ranging and negative sociological implications. As a young man, I found violence perplexing. I had been influenced deeply by my father's traditional but harsh treatment of both his horses and me. The people around me worked to convince me that I should look to violence to deal with issues of life, and that I should accept violence as part of my own educational process. In my young mind, I wanted to be good and do things right, and found no encouragement from beatings and verbal violence. Analysis now, point one. As a child, Monty Roberts was subjected to personal violence by his father's emotional and arrogant methods of discipline and correction. I have not read any of those excerpts to you, but brutal barely covers it. He also observed this violence applied to the horses, and I've given you some idea of that training technique. His father believed that these horses could not be broken without these violent methods. Secondly, Monty responded to this maltreatment in a positive way by seeking a better way to start horses and to do so without violence. And he developed himself he devoted himself to developing a system that emphasized benevolence but applied severity when necessary. Three, he further sought to apply many of the principles he learned in dealing with horses to children and was very successful with the 50 foster children assigned to his custody at his Flag Is Up Farms in Solvang, California. He continues to hire young people, people of adolescent age, to come into the ranch, and he uses them to perform certain duties around Flag Is Up Farms. It's interesting to read the certain chapters in his books that have to do with this. These children are usually recalcitrant of nature. They are rebellious. They are anti-authority. And he takes them and puts them into a system where they ultimately vote for the path of least resistance. I don't know if any of you have ever been around a farm and done any work around one. There's not much they do on farms that's not work. And therefore, you want to avoid as much work as possible. You only want to do the work that is necessary. You don't want to do work that is unnecessary. You don't want to do things that cause you to have to do things over because the work that you do is hard work. And so the way that you discipline on Flag Is Up farms is when people foul up, they're assigned more work. And that is not a path of least resistance, and ultimately the children, these young fellows, decide to go along with the policy. And I'll give you one example of this and how he managed a certain situation that I believe is an excellent illustration. In due time. We should note, however, point four, that Monty also reacted to his maltreatment in a negative way and similar to those who formed the Frankfurt School. Quite often people overreact, and although they're involved in very good things because of proper response to circumstances, quite often you overreact, and therefore there is some negative downside. And that has to be pointed out in our study because it too gives us an illustration as well as a correlation back to the Frankfurt philosophers. Point five. In an effort to understand the evil of Adolf Hitler, the philosophers at Frankfurt sought to develop a system that would do away with all authoritarian structures and forbid violence of any kind. Therefore, we've studied some of their concepts and how it came here, their school, came here in pre-World War II Germany, and they found a place of refuge at Columbia University in New York City. And from there was developed a philosophy that has been, since then, over six decades, it has become the standard in the educational systems of the federal schools and has contributed mightily to the decline not only of education, but in student discipline. And this is the forbidding of any form of violence. So point six, the word violence was subjected to verbal inflation and came to define any negative method of correcting behavior, whether in children or in adults. We have an overreaction that has just happened yesterday in the state of Illinois, where a guilt-ridden governor has decided to somehow pay off his conscience by commuting the sentences of over 100, I believe, and 30-some-odd criminals who are on death row. That it is conceivable that there are some on death row that shouldn't be there. I'm not a lawyer, and I haven't kept up with it, but laws of average tell you that's conceivable. It is inconceivable that 130 plus don't belong there. It is inconceivable that all are innocent. It is inconceivable that this has happened. It is an overreaction. We have a lot of that today, and it's probably motivated by guilt. I understand he was caught doing something tawdry here recently. I don't remember what it was. I don't keep up with Illinois politics. In fact, I try to avoid Illinois. Nevertheless, I don't keep up with their politics, but I did get the drift that this Ryan guy had, let's say, messed in his nest. I don't know what he did. But now we've got a guilt trip, and he's going to assuage all of this by letting all the criminals go. I don't know if they go, if they get, you know, set free, or they just go to another part of the prison. That's what they do. Oh, well, how thoughtful. So we just sort of shift them around. You know, it's like upgrading maybe from Holiday Inn to the Sheraton. The word violence was subjected to verbal inflation by the Frankfurt philosophers and came to define any negative method of correcting behavior, whether in children or in adults. Instead, seven, Freudian theories replaced time-tested and biblically approved methods of dealing with recalcitrant and rebellious people. The Summerhill School in England and the Columbia School of Education in America have taught these Freud-based philosophies for over six decades, and it shows. 8. Monty Roberts reacted to the obvious cruelty and violence of the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor and the heads of the Axis powers, Hitler and Mussolini. His childhood experiences with his father's brutal methods, plus the violent events which prompted our involvement into World War II, led him to overreact to violence. That is exactly what happened to Adorno and Marcuse and Gramsci, Lackish, all of these founders of the Frankfurt philosophy overreacted to Hitler and decided to discover what would cause a person to behave in such a way. And they, rather than blaming Hitler, blamed Western culture and sought to destroy it. And their methods and their tactics and their ideas, all of them have been bought by the educational community in this country, and our children have been taught these concepts under multiculturalism and diversity. And now Western culture is in decline because of this satanic assault upon the very environment that was able to support client nation England and client nation America for well over half a millennium. The invisible war rages. Point 9. As he grew older and became an expert in Equus, he began to equate the mind of a horse with the soul of a child. The mind of a horse with the soul of a child. He equated them. 10. A horse is an animal. Animals have no soul and thus function on instinct. Humans are animals but are unique in that they are the only ones with souls and the capacity for abstract thought. Only humans. Horses do not have the capacity for abstract thought. 11. Roberts learned the silent language of Equus and was then able to communicate very effectively with horses. However, a horse lives in the here and now. They have a very good memory, but it is used primarily to facilitate survival. Their language of Equus combines with memory and emotion for the sole purpose of self-preservation. And that is all that is ever on the mind of a horse. Well, there's some other things. They like to eat and they like to breed. That's it. Eat, breed, survive. Some people like that. Maybe I better rethink this. But you see, that's as far as the horse can go. People who only think of eating, breeding, and surviving, they have the capacity to go beyond that. The horse doesn't. And so when you begin to equate the behavior patterns of a horse and then try and insert that into the development of a child, you can go just so far. And then you have to begin to alter your approach to some degree. And that's where we're headed here. Well, we're going to learn from an excerpt that we probably won't get to until after, oh, it could be the millennium in case I die Wednesday. But in case I don't die, we probably won't get to this until next Sunday. The excerpt that shows you that he is totally opposed to any violence at all, and violence has the verbal inflation concept attached to it. So the language of Equus for horses then, it combines. They can communicate with each other through the method that we've noted. And then they also have memory. Memory of things that frightened them before. And they also have emotion. The emotion is fear. And all of this comes together for the sole purpose of self-preservation. 12. Fear in a horse is a misnomer. At least as far as my study is concerned. I'm going to distinguish the difference between fear in a horse and fear in a person. Horses do not have fear in the same way as humans. Follow me on that? I'm not saying a horse doesn't have fear. I'm saying a horse doesn't have fear in the same way a human does. It is an expression of an instinctive process that is designed to facilitate survival. A flight animal is a fraidy cat. A flight animal is always afraid. A flight animal has all types of instincts functioning in its processes that are designed solely for survival, and these things are stimulated from the limbic system and is classified as fear. So you make a wrong move around the horse, he assumes you're a predator, he becomes afraid and he flees. You look at a horse wrong, he'll flee, as we've learned. Just look at him. Square your shoulders, look him dead in the eye, and he will flee. Why? He's afraid. You're a predator. Now you look at a child, they'll glare right back at you. So fear in a horse is a misnomer. Horses do not have fear in the same way as humans. It is an expression of an instinctive process that is designed to facilitate survival. The fear instinct in a horse is only overcome by trust in other horses or humans who afford for him the safety and protection of the herd. They are herd bound. The only area of tranquility for a horse is when he's with other horses or with humans that he trusts. 13. Many of these concepts are obviously applicable to children, especially newborns up to around the age 6 or 7. But once children learn how to think, they become your enemy. However, 14. Children are not horses. Horses are not humans. Children are not horses. They do not operate primarily on emotion. They do operate primarily on emotion at first, but their brains are wired for language that enables abstract thought to develop. And somewhere around age 1 or so, they start saying words. Now, whether there's a definition behind the vocabulary or not, I don't know. Some of you may. But you can get a parrot to say things. You repeat it long enough. So you repeat enough to a 1-year-old, they'll start making a sound to emulate what you've said. Copycat. But do they have the definition that goes with it? So the way you get definitions is you point at things. Book. And they say something on the order of book. But do they know what a book is? I'm saying they don't know. They can look at a book and see the shape of it and see that it sort of falls open, that kind of thing. Well, we call that a book. But to define book, they can't do that. But they're on the way. They're developing a vocabulary, and they're on the way of putting things together. And before long, you have sentences, and you have paragraphs, and then you have thoughts and ideas, and all of these things are designed to defeat you. This thought is initially held captive, therefore, by the sinful nature, which as first husband dominates the soul. Children are very lovely little creatures. We love to hear them coo and goo. And they have wonderful little expressions. And they're real funny when they walk around as they first get started. And we all just are thrilled to death by it. But the thing that parents have to remember is sort of a balancing act here. We just love them to death, but they are unbelievers. They are the enemy. Every cell is programmed with a sinful nature. They have a lust pattern. They have strengths and weaknesses to their sinful nature. They are rebellious at heart. They have no restraint. The sin nature is the dictator of their souls. And if you allow that to go on, they will eventually, in some way, seek to eliminate you. Consequently, 15. There are many interesting correlations between horses and humans. Horses can be trained through behavior modification built on trust. As long as their environment is non-threatening, they continue to submit to human directives. As long as the environment is non-threatening, if everything is understood, everything can be read properly under Equus, they're fine with the deal. And they'll stay with you because they trust you. 16. When a horse perceives that his environment has become threatening, he resorts to instinct, and the behavior reverts to those associated with survival and self-preservation. You make a wrong move around the horse, he becomes frightened, trust is broken, harmony is over, he's out of there. And if he can't get out, he may rear up on his hind legs and seek to do damage to you with his front. I have a friend in Sioux Falls that says horses, on occasion, they get something in their heads that things aren't right. That's when the whip comes in. Never use a whip. Is severity when necessary. When a horse charges you, you have to get his attention, and you better get it quick, or you are toast. Horse is 1,000 pounds. You may be a couple of hundred at most. You better get his attention. You better get it in a hurry, and a whip does it. Makes a good loud noise, and if necessary, you can lash him on the hide somewhere, and that gets his attention. Predators attack him. Now, this is rare, and it's only used in cases of rebellion, which is a good analogy to what we've been discussing. When somebody charges you, you have to do something to restore order. But until certain circumstances like that occur, until there is something that enters this horse's puny little brain that tells him there's a predator out there and I'm in danger, he's willing to hang around and do whatever you ask him to do. 17. Although horses and other animals may seem to express trends of the sinful nature as they react to certain environmental circumstances, they are simply acting on emotion related to survival, food, and sex. That's their life. These emotions emerge from the limbic system of the horse's brain, but there is no coordination with any system of conscious rationales. It is only instinct. Now, some of you who were with me during the study of the theology of neurology might remember this diagram. It shows the brain of a human, but it also notes that the brain is tripartite, that it actually has three divisions. The outer here is the cerebral cortex, which is unique to the human race and gives us the capacity for abstract thought and analysis of data, drawing conclusions, rationales, etc. Right here in this little line shows the old mammalian, it's called. This is where the limbic system is found. And that's where emotions, it has been discovered that emotions have their base or origin in the limbic system. And then the reptilian brain is down here at the very inner core of the brain at the top of the spine. And reptiles, like snakes, have this. And then you see the dumbest creature alive is a reptile. That they just have a reptilian brain. And of course there are others, but that's the one that interests me. And there are others. And then when you get to animals, mammals, for example, horses, they have this old mammalian, the limbic system, and emotion comes from there. Now, Joe Henner and I once owned an iguana, and I can tell you there are only about 7 functioning neurons here. They don't have enough gray matter to be emotional. They just collect dust. Now, of course, they scurry away, but all of this is instinct. And no emotion with a lizard. In fact, they're cold-blooded. They assume the temperature of their environment. And then you have a horse. It has a limbic system, and it has emotion in the field of the animal kingdom. But emotions with regard to the human limbic system oftentimes are sinful. Like fear, for example. And that's how fear in an animal has to be distinguished from fear in a human. An animal is not sinning when he's afraid. A human is. So to repeat 18. The emotions emerge from the limbic system of the horse's brain, but there is no coordination with any system of conscious rationales. It is only instinct. 19. On the other hand, children develop several emotions during the first year that can be identified as manifestations of an awakening sinful nature. This has been unwittingly documented by the National Institute of Mental Health. I'm surprised quite often of the people I consult. But when you go to the internet and you do a search, you wind up with these strange places to go to. And so I wind up at the website of the National Institute for Mental Health. Point 20. I consulted their website and discovered an article that offers some insight on the emergence of the sinful nature in children. And so I quote to you from a research paper that was underwritten by the National Institute of Mental Health in 1995. They entitled it a national investment. I don't know what they're investing in, but it must be national. And the chapter that I quote from is number 1, Emotion and Motivation. If you're interested in this, I've given you a link here in your notes, and you can go to your computer and just click on that and read until your heart's content. But I do not recommend it. I will read you the pertinent paragraph from chapter 1. Researchers have found that during early development, the emotional repertoire of humans grows steadily richer and more varied. Newborns enter the world with a small array of emotional expressions, including surprise, distress, and pleasure or joy. By 4 months of age, anger, too, is clearly visible if the infant's movement is restrained. Don't fence me in. New expressions of emotion such as fear and shyness appear after 6 months of age. Later, more complex emotional experiences such as empathy, guilt, embarrassment, shame, and pride enrich the world of feelings as the child gains greater awareness of social standards and develops a more sophisticated self-concept. Don't you love the way these people write? They just mew on, blah, 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 and it doesn't make a bit of sense. Does it? Does it make sense to you? Let me read that last sentence and get any sense out of it. More complex emotional experiences such as empathy, guilt, embarrassment, shame, and pride enrich the world of feelings as the child gains greater awareness of social standards and develops a more sophisticated self-concept. Thing I wanted to point out here is that we do see within these varied emotions they've noted, and they've charted all of this with probably, 6 or 7 children, anger. Anger emerges at age 4. That is a sin. Horses do not get angry. And then when we drop down here to fear, you'll please note, fear at 6 months of age. And then later on, we get guilt, embarrassment, shame, and arrogance. That sounds like the sin nature to me. And that's what, see, you're dealing with a horse, you don't get arrogance. And you may get some kind of instinctive response to what you do, but it is not arrogance in the sense that humans crank out arrogance. I don't think horses get guilty. We've shown how the mama drives them out 300 yards and they do the licking and the chewing and the bowing of the head. That's confession. I've done wrong. Please let me back in. Do you think if they could get away with it, they wouldn't do it? I'm telling you the only reason there's some kind of obeisance here is they are afraid that as an isolated horse, they will die at the hands of a cougar or coyote. And so they'll do whatever it takes to get back in the herd. Don't tell me that they have guilt in the same sense that humans do. 21. What this report reveals is that children begin to coordinate their limbic system with what their cerebral cortex processes. Emotions respond to thought or reject thought. They either respond or reject. There has to be thought involved. Emotions have no thought. They either respond, that's to correct thought, or they react to thought. This may be classified as good emotion and bad emotion. 22. Good emotions reflect appreciation, encouragement, pleasure, sympathy, compassion, while bad emotions display aspects of the sinful nature, such as fear, anger, hatred, rebellion, guilt, jealousy, envy, and of course the various lust patterns of the sinful nature. And there are lots of emotions associated with the lust pattern. Power lust. There's emotion involved there. And children have it. They will rule the house if you let them. And at a very early age. They have on their side the genius of all mentalities. Lucifer, son of the morning, is on their side. But it is true. For the children are unbelief. Why do you want to evangelize your child? Well, it's because they're unsaved. They're lost. They came here lost. We've studied it over and over and over. When you are born, you are born physically alive but spiritually dead. You are imputed Adam's original sin. You are separated from God and in need of a Savior. Yet they're so cute. How could they not be God's little child? I'm telling you, they're lost and going to hell unless they die before accountability or you evangelize them or someone else does. And if they're not saved, and if they're not disciplined, you will find they will turn into Jeffrey Dahmer before it's over. Jeffrey Dahmer turned into Jeffrey Dahmer. I submit to you, his mama thought he was cute when he was a baby. I bet Adolf Hitler's mama thought he was cute. I bet she showed him off, and everybody said, look at little Adolf, isn't he cute? Mussolini's mama thought he was cute. Bill Clinton's mama. Neurological research isolates the source of emotion in both animals and humans in the limbic system of the brain. Now, we've been through this. It's been several years ago. But neurology has nailed this. And I've brought you charts that show how you can light up a screen with what's going on in your brain. They can plug wires into your head and they can follow your thoughts. Whatever you're thinking, having to do with whatever subject, it lights up on the wall. And when you're involved in emotion, guess what lights up? The limbic system. Just like Dallas. And you can't hide it. 24. Therefore, the human brain is made up of three separate but connected parts. Number one, the reptilian, including the midbrain. I've shown that to you right down in here, just at the top of the spinal column. And that's called the midbrain. It includes several things, including the medulla oblongata, .. Number two, the old mammalian, including the limbic system. That's where emotions emerge. And three, the new mammalian, including the cerebral cortex. The development of the cerebral cortex in the human species far exceeds anything in any other animal category. Nobody else can process verbs. And the reason for that, as we've learned, is that it is only the human race that God seeks to communicate with. So he doesn't want to communicate with horses. He does not seek to communicate with iguanas. Only humans. That's why they process language. And the child is rapidly involved in developing this talent. 25. Therefore, in review, reptiles have only the reptilian, animals have only the reptilian and old mammalian, and humans have all three. 26. There's no question that both humans and animals have emotion, but a distinction must be made between the two. Animals have emotion, but that emotion is not the same as human emotion because the emotion for the human, good emotions, can actually be divine good, a part of divine good. responding to truth in a very positive and uplifting way. It can be bad emotion. It can be from the arrogance complex or from emotional sin such as fear. So 27, for our study I will refer to the emotional life of the animal as instinct while retaining emotion to express the concept in humans. So we need to define instinct, and we do it from Webster's Ninth Collegiate, and here are a few. We're defining instinct, a natural or inherent impulse, a largely inheritable and unalterable tendency of an organism to make complex and specific responses to environmental stimuli without involving reason. A largely inheritable and unalterable tendency of an organism, like a horse, to make complex and specific responses to environmental stimuli, like a cougar, without involving reason, no thought. Behavior that is mediated by reactions below the conscious level, arising spontaneously and being independent of both judgment or will, arising spontaneously without independent judgment or will. This is called instinct. 29. The instinct of the horse to survive is facilitated by inherent impulses from the limbic system. That's the instinct to survive. This instinct is facilitated by inherent impulses from the limbic system, right in here. These enable him to respond to environmental stimuli without involving reason. There's no reason to think about it. They are put together by God, their maker, to have these instinctive responses to certain stimuli designed for self-preservation. Thus, for a horse, fright is an instinctive reaction that arises spontaneously under certain stimuli and is designed to initiate specific responses necessary to survive. Now that's what's going on with a horse. And it comes from the limbic system and is emotional by definition, but I submit to you that their emotion is different from that of the human. And thus we distinguish the difference by the use of the word instinct. 30. As long as a horse is in a surrounding free of environmental stimuli that elicit the inherent impulse of fear, that horse will remain tranquil and perform his duties with great submissiveness. Now please understand that the horse is trained in the system that Monty Roberts has developed to submit to human authority. You break a horse, if I may use the old term, and then you train him to do certain jobs. Once you get a horse broken in the sense that he's willing to accept saddle, bridle, and rider, then you begin a training process. But that training process can vary from that point, but the horse is willing to go there. But he has to be trained. Monty emphasizes race horses. He trains horses how to race at the track. That's what he does with them. There are those people who train horses how to perform before an audience. They're called show horses. My friend up in Sioux Falls trains Arabians to prance around in a ring and do things in a proper way, and they win prizes doing this. I have been, when we were in Houston, I went to see a bunch of horses who would jump straight up in the air and carry on all kinds of gymnastics before they hit the ground. These were called Lipizzanas. They were all white horses from way over there in the Europe, the ones George Patton saved during World War II. Lipizzana stallions. And if you ever have a chance to see them, they're show horses. They have to be trained. And the people ride around on them, and what's the severity here? Very subtle severity. It's a flinch of a knee or an ankle or even a sound of some kind. They respond to touch, and then they just leap up in the air and carry on all kinds of gymnastics. that horse in the beginning had to accept saddle, bridle, and rider. Then they were trained to do these things. George Strait is involved in team roping. He is a real cowboy running a real ranch, and he runs rodeos in which he participates. And he trains horses for team roping. There are others who train horses for rodeo. There are others who train horses to be work animals, draft, and so on. So the point is you take a horse, and once you get his trust, he'll let you ride him, and then you can train him to do all number of things. But the entire exercise is the horse submitting to your authority, doing your will, and he will never do anything else. He will die submissive to you. That's not the case with a child. There has to be some point where you shift away from submissiveness to the parents to acquiring gradual independence so that at age 20 you can function as an adult without the need of parental supervision. So as long as the horse is in a surrounding free of environmental stimuli that elicit inherent impulse of fear, that horse will remain tranquil and perform his duties with great submissiveness. It will never change. Short, the horse will never be able to leave the ranch and run his life on his own by himself. And you have to herd up with other horses. That's my point. Can't go out and do it by himself. He has to herd up. And there was the case where Monty Roberts went out into northern Nevada, up near Elko, and he found this wild Mustang, and he broke him out there in the middle of that mountainous area without touching him until he put a bridle on him. They put a saddle on him and rode him out of there. Rode him all the way back to base camp. Then took him down to Flag His Up Farms, and he trained him as a cattle horse. And then it was decided after a year, let's see what this horse wants to do. Does he want to stay with me, or does he want to go back to his friend? So they rode him back out to northern Nevada and opened the door and let him out. And he linked up with his old herd. But notice he linked up with his old herd. He didn't try to do it on his own. And they left him out there. And then they wanted to see whether or not he would come back to base camp or stay with his friend. And by day, he was back. But it was his decision. But the decision is, I'm either going to be with other horses or I'm going to have to be with other people. I can't be alone. Horse can never do that. Child can't. So we've got this definition before us. As long as a horse, therefore, is functioning in a environmentally free environment, free of fear, anything that causes fear, he will be submissive. However, 31. A child can grow up in a very protective environment where stimuli that elicit fear are virtually eliminated. And he will develop an emotional system that rebels against parental authority, house rules, and traditional values. Not much to make this child afraid, yet he controls the household. There is a thought development going on. Now, hang on. Some of you are going to figure you're going to be able to take the next hour off. I will illustrate this. Let's go back to the next last point. A child can grow up in a very protective environment where stimuli that elicit fear are virtually eliminated, and he will develop an emotional system that rebels against parental authority, house rules, and traditional values. I will illustrate this by referencing the 1950s movie Invasion of the Body Snatchers. this is going to be fun. The alien, or as I will classify the alien, the sinful nature, invades the body at conception, called genetic sin. He comes to life at physical birth, called imputed sin. And he begins to exert control over the mind, body, and soul shortly after birth, called personal sin. Now, if you haven't seen Invasion of the Body Snatchers, that's your assignment between now and Thursday. Give an assignment. And you can get this. It's at your Blockbusting. And get the 1950s version. The rest of them are no good. Although I really do enjoy the Don Sutherland version, which was 1978. That was very well done. But it's not considered to be a classic as the 1950 version is. So you want to watch the 1950 version. That's the one that I will reference. The 1994 version is junk. Don't even bother with that. So this film, to give you some idea about it, was adapted from a novel by Jack Finney, first published in 1955. The title of his book was simply The Body Snatchers. But this was a B-movie. It was designed to appeal to the youth and the drive-in crowd, and it had to be a horrific sci-fi kind of thing. But they brought in a guy named Don Siegel to direct this, and he turned out to be one of the great directors in Hollywood history, and he does a phenomenal job on a budget of $300,000 here. Now, you need to know something about the movie, and so kicking off Thursday night, I will reference to you a plot synopsis that is written by Mark Deming of All Movie Guide, which is a book as well as a website. You can link up with this and read it ahead of time. It's homework. And he is giving a plot synopsis of Invasion of the Body Snatchers, and we'll note that. And then we'll move into some analysis of all of this, and then a review of the movie, which was done by George McCartney in Chronicles Magazine in the December 2002 issue. So we have a lot of exciting stuff, creepy things coming up, and I submit to you that this movie is not nearly as creepy as the metaphor we will develop, which is a child with an old sin nature. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, and the privilege to study it, the opportunity to grow in grace. It is our prayer that as we continue our pursuit of truth, we will fulfill our spiritual destiny by the arrival at the high ground of spiritual maturity, where not only we will receive escrow blessings in time, but we will be able to efficiently worship you and serve you in the invisible war. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.